you have Jesus beginning to teach concerning his coming death, and the emphasis is on the necessity of it. Then when we came down to chapter 17 in verses 12 and 22, he again repeats the fact of his coming death. Then we come to the fourth time that he gives us teaching concerning that, and that is in chapter 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." And they're just about to make this trip to Jerusalem, and we are at this point where we can fix the time. We are 6 days before the crucifixion of Christ. In other words, we are in the week of the Passover on which he will be crucified. When you come down to chapter 20, 28, for the first time, Jesus reveals to them what his death is going to accomplish. The fact that he will die first, the fact that he will die by crucifixion next, and then finally, in verse 28, you have the statement about what his life or what his death is going to do. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that is the section we have are developing a bit, and we're doing it out of Isaiah 53, and let's return to that where we stopped this morning. Isaiah 53. When Jesus says in Matthew 20:28 that he is going to give his life as a ransom for many, the word "for," Greek word "amti," is called the preposition of direct exchange. And so the idea is his death will be a substitution, is the idea that's involved in it. And we have that prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, and we will break it into two parts. First of all, the facts about his work. And that takes in verses 1 through 9. And then in verses 10, 11, and 12, to complete Isaiah 53, we will have the fruit of his work. What happened, what it accomplished, will be the two sections. But right now, we want to look at the facts about his work, and we begin with Isaiah the prophet asking a question. Isaiah's question, 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 1 is an example of Hebrew parallelism. Whenever you read the Old Testament, it is important to realize that part of their literature is what is called parallelism. Parallelism is saying the same thing several different ways. One of the easiest parallelisms would be just to reverse things. The room is dark. Positive statement. There is no light in the room. And by opposites, you've said the same thing two times. This is Hebrew parallelism, where you have the same single question asked two different ways. So it is the same question asked two ways. It is not two questions. It's one question, and it's asked in two different ways. It's a single idea stated by two questions. The questions center about what we studied this morning, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15. 13 through 15, remember, express the fact that in a suffering condition, and here I'll try to summarize these verses, 52, 13 through 15, is in a suffering condition, one of horrible suffering, physically, and of course spiritually too. In a suffering condition, he is providing salvation. That's been the thought. And it is only by looking at that cross, or that suffering of the Messiah, that we found salvation. Now, Isaiah comes along and says, stop and think. Who among the majority of men has ever believed that message? And the emphasis will be along that line. So we begin with the first question, who has believed our message? The word message is the word to focus on for several reasons. First of all, if you take the word message literally in Hebrew, then it is this: what we are hearing. What we are hearing. So the first question goes something like this: who has believed what we are now hearing? Well, what are we now hearing? We're hearing about the suffering of the coming Messiah and the fact that he is going to act as priest and is going to provide salvation for the nations. Now, we have that word message interpreted for us in Romans 10:16. Because Paul refers back to this passage and he interprets what that word message means. So let's go to the New Testament interpretation of who has believed this message. What is the message? Romans 10:16. And we'll go back into the context a little bit. Let's go back as far as verse 12. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we're going to go logically to another step. Is how are they going to call on him for salvation unless they hear a message? And the message is going to be the message of the gospel. So verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring... Now see the words glad tidings? That is the Greek word euangelion. And it is consistently translated what? Gospel. Good news. So we have in two words the normal word for the gospel. When Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, I'm not ashamed of the euangelion. When he says right here, the feet of those who bring euangelion bring the gospel, or they give the meaning here, the glad tidings. However, he noticed that not everybody has believed and heard the gospel. So you have verse 16. However, they did not all heed the gospel. For proof, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And so the word report is interpreted to mean the gospel. And when Isaiah says, who has listened to our report, Paul is saying the report is called the gospel. So Romans 16 takes the word message and gives it meaning it is the gospel. And we could certainly agree with that in the fullest sense of the word, because the work of the Christ on the cross, dying and suffering for sinners so they can have salvation, is good news. It is the gospel. So going back then to Isaiah 53... Isaiah is noting that the majority of humanity has paid no attention to the message, which is their only source of hope. Now, parallel question. And it's the same meaning as the first, only it is in different words. And it says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the important thing here is, well, several things. First of all, arm, inevitably, is a symbol of strength and of power. The idea, and I think one of the best ways to read this to get the meaning, and follow me if you will, and I'll try and translate it so we'll get that. Who has believed our message? Or, to put it a different way, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What he is really saying is to believe the gospel is identical with experiencing the power of God. To believe the gospel is to experience the power of God. In other words, there is a link between the gospel and experiencing the power of God. Now, question. Is there any link biblically between the gospel and power? Go to two portions. Romans 1. And notice how this harmonizes perfectly well with what Isaiah is saying. Romans 1, familiar verse. And notice the identity and the link between the gospel and God's power. Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is what? The power of God to salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. Same thought. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So notice the idea. You can say in Isaiah 53, have you believed the gospel? Or you can say, have you experienced the power of the Lord? Because to believe the gospel is identical to experiencing the power of God. And that is the question that he comes up with in the first part of Isaiah 53, and let's return to it. Moving from then Isaiah's question to the Messiah, his life. Messiah, his life. 53, 2 and 3. Now, if you've been around long enough, what is the first word that you're positive that I'm going to say something about and say you can't miss? Everyone got it? You've been around. Okay, we're not going to get by with the word for. It does not say he grew up before him like a tender shoot. It says for. For means this is an explanation. For is the word that introduces explanation for what he's just said. And when you look at the explanation, what he is trying to do is this. He's saying in verse 1, look, very few people have believed the gospel. Can I tell you why? Let me explain why very few people have believed the gospel. Well, the answer is in verse 2. He, the subject of the gospel, grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attractive to him. Why do men fail to listen to the gospel? Because of the humiliation involved. And it is the humiliation of the Savior, and it is the humiliation that is required of man. Humiliation from the standpoint of the Savior. Jesus was born in the wrong place, raised in the wrong town, owned no home, very provincial, never got more than 75 miles away from the place of his birth, made the remark that the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And that's humiliating. If you had heard that the Queen of England was going to arrive in the United States, how would you expect her to come? In the cargo hold of a banana boat, right? Hardly. Queens and kings don't arrive that way. How does a Savior arrive? In the feeding trough of an animal, in the manger. And that's humiliating, and that was not the kind of king, that was not the kind of pomp that Israel was looking for. And Isaiah is looking forward to that and is going to say, one of the reasons that few will believe the gospel is because of the humiliation of the Savior. Also involved in believing the gospel, there's humiliation for us, is there not? Because the chief requirement of salvation is that we renounce all of our own merits and rest in His, and regard that what we can do for salvation is not adequate, and we come to rest in the finished and the completed work of Christ. Now, the strength of Christ is viewed in these two verses from two angles. Strength of Christ from two different aspects. The first one will be where his strength did not come from. and second, where his strength did come from. Or reverse, where it did come from first, then where it did not come from. And I'm not going to hesitate to go ahead. I know that. I know we're ending with prepositions, but I'll just drop the same remark that Winston Churchill put so well when someone corrected him for ending a sentence with a preposition. He says, "That is the kind of nonsense up with which I will not put." All right, first of all, where it did come from. He had such a facility for a perfect comeback. We mentioned the one about at a party, and this very dignified English lady said, "Mr. Churchill, do you realize that you are drunk?" And he says, "I realize that I'm drunk, and you are ugly. In the morning, I will be fine. You will still be ugly." So first of all, where it did come from, and then where it did not come from. Where it did come from. Verse 2, "He shall grow up before him," a reference to God the Father, the Lord, back in verse 1, "like a tender shoot." The word tender shoot is a word that we would use for a sapling. It's a word that we would use to express you have a large tree trunk, and then down here you have this little suckling, this little sapling, sprout, or twig would be the idea. And he relates to his father, that's the before him, like a twig. And the idea would simply be the twig maintains all of its sustenance through its connection with the tree. So the idea is its sustenance A-N-E-N. Why did I ask you? I was right. Okay, sustenance solely from the tree. That's how he related to his father. It's where his strength did come from. Second, you have where it did not come from. And that is in the next statement. He was like a root out of arid or parched ground. And I take it that the emphasis there is that the root is getting sustenance from some place other than the ground. And the positive aspect of that would be what we've just read. He got it from his father. But the emphasis would be then on where it did not come from. It did not come from the environment in which he was planted. Did not come from the environment. The environment was not the source of his strength, not the source of his knowledge, not the source of his power. And so you have two statements simply saying he was totally dependent upon his father, like a twig is dependent for its life upon its connection with the tree. And on the other hand, he was a root that was successful, and yet his whole environment was arid, and it was like parched ground, and he did not receive strength from that. Okay, that is the Messiah then. His life, a life of sustenance from his Heavenly Father. Second, the Messiah, his significance. The Messiah, his significance. And this is what we came to in Matthew, and this is the concept of giving his life as a substitute for many. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Now, question. He talks about his life in verses 2 and 3. Then you have the meaning of his death in verses 4 through 6. And then in verse 7, you come back to the narrative of his death. And what question would you want to ask and answer? Why doesn't he go from his life to his death, to his burial, and then explain what it all meant? Why does he go to his life, then tell what it all meant, and then come back and talk about his trials being led as a lamb to the slaughter. Why does he pick up at that point? In other words, why does he move from the life of Jesus, the meaning of his death, then go to his trials before the Romans and before the Jews, and then on to his death, then on to his burial? It seems like this is misplaced. Well, I think part of our answer would be this. It's the most effective way to get across to the reader the main thrust of the passage, namely, Jesus, as the serpent, was a substitute for sin, because here's what it does. When you begin with verse 4, surely our griefs he bore, it forces you to move back in the context to see the reason for his humiliation, and it allows the reader in verse 7, when you see him going to his death, to already be informed about what does this death mean. And so we're going to have that introduced then by the little word surely. Surely in Hebrew is called an affirmative particle. It's affirmative particle. And as you could well guess, an affirmative particle would be a word that affirms something, that says, this is true. I would make it very much equivalent, like Jesus often would say, truly, truly, I say to you. Well, this is Isaiah's truly, truly. He's saying, this is important, and this is truth that we're introducing. And so you begin with that in verse 4. And from that develop, in this verse, two views of the cross. Or two views of his death, I should say, because the cross is not stated here. Two views of his death. One will be God's viewpoint. The other will be man's. First of all, God's viewpoint. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Two things are here. First of all, salvation as to method. How is God going to do it? And the method is substitution. That's the way God will deal with the fact that I am a sinner and I deserve punishment, but it's going to fall on somebody else. Doctrine of substitution, and that's what we want to see in the life of Christ. Now, that comes out very vividly in the Hebrew text because verse 4 reads as follows. It says, surely the griefs of us he bore. So griefs, and in order to see the relationship, I'll put them in big letters, the griefs of us he bore. And the fact that us and he stand in juxtaposition is emphasizing by the very structure of the sentence that he was a substitute for us on the cross. That is the method. As to accomplishment, the method is substitution. We'll get lots more of this in verse 6. As to accomplishment, he bore our sins. Now, what do you mean, he bore our sins? To bear sin means to carry guilt and punishment. To bear, used many times in the Old Testament, and we'll look at it here in one place, to bear means to carry the guilt and the punishment of sin. And for that, go to an example in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17. Leviticus 5, 17. Bearing things is a common Old Testament expression, and we have it here. Chapter 5, verse 17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, although he is unaware, he is still guilty and shall bear. And that's the same word in Hebrew that we have over in the book of Isaiah about the work of the Messiah. Shall bear his punishment. So notice the guilty person bears both the guilt and the punishment. And therefore, when we talk about Christ as our substitute, it doesn't mean he became a sinner, for he was sinless. It does mean that the guilt that belonged to me was put on him. And the punishment that was due to me and to you was placed on Christ. And that, again, is the concept of substitution. Now, going back to Isaiah, notice that is contrasted by man's viewpoint. And it's in the last half of verse 4. And the important thing to say about it is it is a non-substitutionary view of the work of Christ on the cross. It is simply saying he did not suffer for somebody else's sins. And you have an expression used here over and over in the Old Testament for looking on somebody who has been smitten by God in judgment. So you have the last part of verse 4. Can you pick up on the contrast? Let's read the whole verse. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we, so here we're taken off on a different direction, yet we, that's man's viewpoint, esteemed him stricken, again a word for the judgment of God, under the judgment of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the idea would be man's viewpoint of the cross is non-substitutionary. It would take in all of those viewpoints that would say he was a good example, he was a good man, he was a great person, he set a pattern for us, he stood for his convictions, all of those containing truth, but at the heart, they are non-substitutionary viewpoints of the cross, and as such, they are man's viewpoint. Now, again, he's going to bring us back where we started from, right back again to God's viewpoint in the next verse. And notice the contrast, first two words of verse 5, but he, and what you want to do, I've circled in my own text, I've circled the words but he, then trace them back to the words yet we, because that's his point. Yet we thought about it this way, but he, in contrast, in verse 5, looks at it this way. He was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed. See that verb pierced and the verb crushed? Those are the two strongest verbs in the Hebrew language for violent death. This is not talking about merely dying. This is talking about dying in a violent manner. So he was pierced through violently for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell on him. It's very interesting. What is our well-being dependent upon? Our well-being or our salvation is dependent upon someone being pierced for our transgressions. Our well-being is dependent upon something being done about our iniquities, and it is a thing that is done by the Messiah. And our well-being is dependent upon someone being chastened, and that person chastened is the Lord himself. Now, you have in the following the gospel in short. The gospel in short begins with man's need. One of the amazing things about Scripture is how authors writing hundreds of years apart agree. Notice in Isaiah 53:6, we start with need. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and then, after he states the need, he states the solution, doesn't he? But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Let me ask you a question. Could you take that verse and outline Romans? Where does Romans start? Romans starts in the early chapters. 1, 2, 3.5 chapters is all of the need of man. Then, in about 325 or 324, you begin to look at the solution. 3:23, all of sin has come short of the glory of God. Then 3:24 starts in with the justification by grace on his part. So, Scripture is consistent. Isaiah understands it. until we see the need of man, we cannot see the solution of salvation. And he is as consistent with the order of his verse as Romans is in the order of putting it together. So man's need, notice, is focused on two things. First, the sin of the race, or the sin of all. Second, the sin of the individual, or the sin of each. The sin of all, by the way, I think if you have King James, this order is reflected. If you've got New American, it is not. The sixth verse begins with the word all, and the last word of verse six is the word all. Is someone looking at King James? Is that correct? Okay, it begins and ends with the word all. In order to bring out the Hiphil stem, the New American has said, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, and you've missed that. But the verse is literally parentheses on each side with the word all. There's a universal need, and it's matched by universal provision. So, the sin of all us, like sheep, have gone astray. And then the sin of each of us has turned to his own ways. The word all and each talk about man's need, the need of the race and the need of every individual. It's not a picture of here's humanity, this wandering herd of sheep. It's not the picture. It's this, every sheep goes his own way. The race as a whole has wandered off like sheep, and every sheep has broken in his own direction. And that, in essence, as we've said previously, the solution to all human relations problems is so simple. If everybody would submit to the same will. It's easy. Said, and it's an easy solution, but it's not easily done. Okay, man's need, now man's salvation. And the note I would make there is off of the fact that the word all starts the verse and the word all ends it. So we have this. Universal need. Isaiah 53, 6a is met by universal provision. And that's the last words of it. Universal need is met by universal provision. For those who are needy of salvation, there is salvation provided. And the Hebrew is structured in such a way that that becomes very, very, very clear. Notice in the providing of salvation, you have the solution. By the way, there's a first in verse 6. Do you know what it is? All of us have like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know what the first is? In this little section about the work of the Messiah, this is the first thing that the Lord does himself. And I think that's very interesting and instructive in the fact that when it comes to dealing with the sin problem, there's only one person that can deal with it, and that's God himself. And it points to the fact that God the Father is the initiator in salvation, and the Son is the one who's going to execute the plan of salvation. All right, I'm going to stop with that point and go to New Testament words. We will complete, I think, on through Isaiah. But let's go to the fact that, remember this morning, substitution is taught by Old Testament sacrifices. Substitution is taught by direct teaching. And now let's go to the fact that this whole idea of substitution is taught in the New Testament by prepositions. It is taught by prepositions. God puts this whole concept of substitution and hinges it on some prepositions. And I'm going ahead and give you the Greek words because these are, after all, when the whole thrust of the meaning of the kind of death that Christ died is put on a preposition, it must be important. And the first one is huper. H-U-P-E-R. Looking like that written in Greek. Huper. Huper is a word that means on behalf of. Thus is a word of substitution. On behalf of. And let's list out a few passages. First of all, where did it take place? Was Christ our substitute in heaven? Where did it happen? Luke 22, 19 and 20. Luke 22, 19 and 20. And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And the word there, given for you, the word for is the word huper, is given on behalf of you. Where did it take place? It took place in Christ incarnate. Not Christ. Christ did not bring about redemption in heaven. He brought about redemption on earth in his body. And Christ is saying, "This is my body. I am Christ incarnate, and I am in this body on behalf of you." When did he do this? Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 is the when of it. He became a substitute for us when he was good and sure that we would appreciate it. When we got our act together. Verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died huper us." When did he do it? While we were in sin. What was dealt with when he became our substitute? 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. What was dealt with when he became our substitute? "For Christ also died, huper, on behalf of sins," and then notice, "once for all," never to be repeated. So what did he deal with? He dealt with sins. And that again is the guilt and the punishment for sin that he dealt with. Alright, there's a lot hanging on that little word "for sins," is there not? Because it's the whole concept of God the Father taking our sins and placing it on Christ. You know, you can easily give the gospel without speaking a word, because Isaiah 53 is so vivid. All you have to do is say, "Here is Christ, this hand. Here is man, this hand. Here is sin, this hand." You know what the gospel is? That's the gospel. God took it all over here, put it over here, and therefore this man is free to receive salvation. So simple way. Here's man with his sin, and there's good news. It's gone. And that is the simplicity of and the greatness of the gospel. He took our place. Second preposition that carries the load is the one anti, A-N-T-I. Okay, this is sometimes called the preposition of direct substitution, and it's the one very close to the other one, but it means instead of. Back to where we began, Matthew 20. and verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his ransom, life a ransom, instead of the many. His life instead of ours. And as we come into the city of Jerusalem in chapter 21, we will see this working out. Now, in closing, what are some of the requirements that a substitute would have to have? If he is going to be my substitute, what's he going to have to do? Number one, if God is going to take the penalty of my sins, there's an enormous barrier. How can God die? Well, there is a way. God became flesh. So, for there to be a substitute, there must be an incarnation. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. In order to die, God the Son must take a body so he can die. Hebrews 2:14 reads, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So notice, in order to die, he had to have a human body. But there's a second thing. Is in order to be our Savior, he must identify with the sinner. There must be identification with the sinner. Staying with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. To represent us before God, there had to be identification. Verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness." And so the emphasis is on his identification. But there's a third thing. He can't be the solution if he is part of the problem. So the third thing that is required of a perfect substitute is separation from the problem. Staying with the same book, chapter 7. Verse 26. "For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." But there is one fourth thing. You think what it is? He can become incarnate. He can become identified. He is separate from sin because he is perfectly holy, but he does not choose to be the substitute. There must be absolutely free volition. He must choose to do so. If there's any critical thing to recognize, that in the laying down of the life of Christ, he was in control. Nobody killed him in the sense that at any time things were beyond his control. He is the only person to truly give his life because he could have turned back at any point. There is a certain point at which we may choose to give our life for somebody else, but when you do it, there's a point of no return. You may step in front of the gun and take the bullet by choice. But there's a certain point at which when the bullet arrives, you don't say, "Oh, wait a minute, kings." Christ was in control all the way, and he makes that point so vividly in John chapter 10. verse 17. And part of the purpose of doing this today, and probably a little bit more on Wednesday, is to give us some perspective on what we're coming into the death of Christ. Because things get so hectic, and you get so angry at the way Christ is treated, and yet there's this calm control that pervades it all. Chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So notice, he had the volition. He made the choice to die. He was free from the problem. He was identified with us, and he took a human body so that he could really die in the place of sinners and take our place as our substitute. And Jesus has just dropped this enormous truth on the disciples by saying, it's going to be my life instead of the many out there. My death is going to be a substitution for sin. And we'll begin to see the events that will lead to that crucifixion in the following studies. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Son, for his death on our behalf, that the sin and the guilt that belong to us so justly and so rightly has been taken by your Son. And we're thankful that that event that took place so long before we were born is as effective and powerful in the gospel today as ever. And if we wish to experience the very arm of God, then we come and believe the gospel that the Lord has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And for this we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name. Amen.